Let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the book of the Revelation, chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11, we're going to pick up with this chapter where we left off last time. Last time we saw four things. We saw the measured temple, and then we saw the menacing tenants, and then we saw the mighty testifiers, and then we saw miraculous tormenting. It all started out with John, the Revelator, if you want to call him that, the Apostle John. The angel gave to him a reed. Now, a reed is for measuring. It'd be like a yardstick for us. Except this reed was a rod. And that threw a twist into things here. What's a rod a picture of in the Bible? You remember that? It's a picture of judgment. And so this reed is a rod. And John's told to measure the temple, which means the temple is being measured up for judgment. There's some things going on in that temple that God does not like, and God's going to judge it. You say, Pastor, what temple is this? Is this Solomon's temple? No, that was what we'd know to be the first temple, but that's long gone. Wasn't Zerubbabel's temple either. That's gone. So is Herod's. This is what we know to be the fourth temple, a temple that is yet to be built, but a temple that may already be prefabricated and ready to assemble quickly. Now, there's a site in Jerusalem, if you remember from last time, that is perhaps the most sacred spot on the face of the entire earth. I mean, it's worth millions probably by the square inch. And right now, the Muslims possess it, and they have a mosque on the top of it known as the Mosque of Omar or the Dome of the Rock. It's a gold dome. If you ever look at a picture of old Jerusalem, you can't miss it. It's the most fascinating thing in the skyline there of old Jerusalem. It's a round dome. It's a gold dome. And there it sits on what was the old temple site, but also the place where they think that Abraham would have attempted to offer up Isaac. But there's a strange twist to the Arab world. They say that Abraham attempted to offer up Ishmael, the other son. Well, we know it was Isaac from the Bible. And so we find there on that spot that in the future, somehow, that temple is going to be erected because the mosque is going to be eliminated. We don't know how, if they'll blow it up or if they'll just somehow bomb it or missile, whatever, earthquake. We don't know, but something's going to wipe out that Mosque of Omar. And we believe the Antichrist, to placate the Jews, being one himself, is going to, as part of a peace treaty, give the temple site back to the Jews where they will build a temple, the fourth temple, and they will resume animal sacrifices. Now, what's wrong with that? In fact, what's wrong with that picture? What's wrong with animal sacrifice? Didn't God do that in the Old Testament? Yeah. So why doesn't that fly now when it did back yonder? Well, something has changed. Jesus has come and gone. Now, Christ has shed blood and said, it is finished. And God tore the veil in two in the temple and showed, signified by that, that animal sacrifice stuff is supposed to end. The Jews didn't end it. The Jews continued on for a few decades until finally 70 AD. God made sure they stopped it. When Titus destroyed Jerusalem, they have not had the animal sacrifices since. However, young Jewish rabbis-to-be, the hopefuls, are learning today, from what I read, how to sacrifice animals once again, meaning they'll go back to that. Well, we find out that it'll take place for 40 and 2 months, according to the last part of verse 2. How long is that? That's 3.5 years. You find 3.5 years all over the Bible. Sometimes it's 3.5 years. Sometimes it's 42 months. One place it's called time, meaning 1 year. Times, meaning 2 years. 1 plus 2 is 3. And half a time, meaning 3.5 years. It might be 1,260 days, might be another thing. But it's always referring to the second half of the tribulation period, known as the Great Tribulation. Well, we're going to pick it up tonight in verse 3. And read on through verse 13. It says, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. Tonight we're going to zero in on these two witnesses and what I call two powerful preachers. Two powerful preachers. Let's pray before we get started. Father, we ask You to bless our time of study in Thy Word tonight. We ask You to help us to understand things. May it be clear as we look at the Scripture and compare it with other Scripture, spiritual things with spiritual things. Father, we just pray now again for a scriptural conclusion as we reach a conclusion, Lord, and help us now. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Two powerful preachers. I don't believe there will ever be a pair like them. Never has been, is not now, never will be a pair of two powerful preachers like these two. Now, Elijah and Elisha were two powerful preachers. And Moses and Joshua were quite a team. And we find also the likes of Peter and Paul and others, and great men who are teamed up as powerful preachers. But here in the book of the Revelation, we find two preachers yet to come onto the scene that will by far and large be the most powerful preachers ever. It's funny that even in the tribulation period, there will be preaching, just like we're doing tonight. That will not change. There was preaching, in fact, in the Old Testament, preaching in the New Testament, preaching during the Dark Ages. There will be preaching now. There will be preaching during the tribulation period, probably even preaching in heaven one day. Preaching is God's ordained method. I mean, you can go to your seminars and you can take in your retreats. You can watch your Christian videos, try and get something off the Christian satellite network. Maybe listen to a Christian get interviewed, or read a Christian book, or listen to a Christian psychologist on the radio, or so on. But none of these will ever take the place of God's ordained method of preaching. The Bible says it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now, I know preaching seems a little odd. I mean, really, when you think about it, a man standing up with a Bible and a pulpit and delivering the Word of God and raising his voice, you say, Pastor, that's kind of odd. But that's always been God's method. And that always will be God's method. Noah even was a preacher of righteousness, the Bible says. Moses was a preacher. Solomon called himself the preacher in Ecclesiastes. He said, I'm the preacher here. Nehemiah said, I'm to preach of thee. And God told Jonah in Jonah 3:2, He said, preach to Nineveh. In Matthew 4 and verse 17 of Jesus Christ, it says, at that time, Jesus began to preach. You know, Jesus stood up in the synagogue in Nazareth one day, and he got the scroll of Isaiah, and he opened it to Isaiah 61, and he said, The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, for the Lord hath appointed me to preach the gospel. You know, I'll whisper that prayer. Every time before I walk over here, I say, God, anoint me like You did Christ. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. And I claim that verse, and Jesus Christ claimed it. He claimed it to preach. In Mark 1 and in verse number 4, the Bible says John the Baptist preached the gospel of repentance. In Acts 5 and verse 42, the Bible says the apostles ceased not to preach Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 10, Peter testifies when he says, God commanded us to preach. And of course, Philip. In Acts chapter 8, the Bible says Philip preached Christ to Samaria. Paul said, we preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ. And he wrote to Timothy, and he said in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, preach the Word. And that's, of course, Jesus Christ. There are dozens of verses in the Bible, and you can look them up, where you'll find the word preach, or preached, or preacher, or preachest, or preacheth, or preaching. That's God's ordained method. It always has been God's ordained method. And even here in the tribulation period, we find two powerful preachers. Now, who are they? Well, the last time we looked at this, I think we identified them. You might think there's somebody else. That's fine. I'm not going to split hairs over this thing with you. But we talked about the fact that perhaps they're Moses and Elijah. No, I don't think so. I did for years. Again, my sentimental side, I like Moses, all right? And there's a lot of things we could say here. Well, yeah, Moses, he did these plagues and so on. And it certainly would seem to describe what he did to Egypt and Pharaoh and things like that. And certainly it was Moses that appeared with Elijah on the mount there in the transfiguration. And maybe it's Moses. Well, I would think that. Honestly, I would. My sentimental side wants it to be Moses, but in consistency with the Scripture says it's appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. And Moses died. He's already taken care of that mission. But there are two men in the Bible that never died. And of course, we know one to be Elijah, and we don't have any problem with him. He's the one who called down fire and fits the description there, like given here in these verses. But the other one who never died is, of course, Enoch, mentioned way back in Genesis there. If you still want to think it's Moses, that's fine. I don't have any problem with that. But for the sake of calling these guys something, we've got to call them something by their names. We'll call them Enoch and Elijah here. Two powerful preachers. Again, never before seen. Never been any like them. None. Ever. Ever. Now, tonight I want to point out several things about these two witnesses. First of all, I want to look at the power of their witness. Notice the beginning of verse 3. It says, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses." Power. They're powerful witnesses. You say, what kind of power did they have? Well, look at verse 5. The Bible says, "If any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies." That's powerful. "And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed." These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. That sounds like Elijah. "And have power over waters to turn them to blood." And that's why a lot of guys think it's Moses. He did that. Notice the power to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Power. They're going to have power to devour their enemies. Those that try and hurt them, the Bible says they're going to just incinerate them. They're going to just annihilate them. Fire will proceed out of their mouth. Now, I don't know exactly how to take that, but they're going to just burn up their enemies. They're not going to take any flack here. You say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. That's not consistent with the grace Christians are supposed to have. We already talked about the age of grace versus the age of judgment. There has been an age of grace. Jesus Christ introduced it when He came on the scene, and He talked about turning the other cheek on the mount there. And He talked about the Beatitudes, and he said, if somebody compels you to go 1 mile, go two. And if somebody sues you for your coat, give them your cloak also. That's grace. In other words, no retaliation. Jesus furthermore said, bless those that curse you. Do good unto those that despitefully use you and hate you. That means no retaliation. That's the day and age in which we're living in. Maybe there's somebody in this room, even in this past week, you've sought to get even with somebody and sought to settle up the score and sought revenge and said, vengeance is mine, I will recompense, saith me. That's wrong. That is wrong. That's not the day and age in which we are living in. Paul wrote, and he said, avenge not yourselves. And he said, neither give place to wrath. We're living in a day and age where God doesn't judge us according to wrath and according to law, according to judgment. Aren't you glad for that? Aren't you glad we're in the day and age of grace? But it's going to be different in the tribulation period. It's going to be like the Old Testament. Basically, in a nutshell, you're going back to how they treated people, how God treated people back during the Old Testament, how Elijah treated people. You know, Elijah, after he'd had the showdown on the top of Mount Carmel. Now, I've been on the top of Mount Carmel and seen where they had that showdown. They built the altars and there were 400 prophets of Baal. And after they lost, Elijah took them down to the valley there and he beheaded 400 and some of them. Now, that's not grace. That same Elijah, we find out at another time, called down fire upon captains of 50.
I mean, they just came out and the captain had his 50 guys and said, "Come up, O man of God." Elijah just called down fire on them. That was the end of them. Another one came up, spouted off, "Come up, thou man of God." Thinking they're hot stuff. Elijah just called down fire. Boom. They were toast. Finally, the third guy had enough sense to come up and beseech him on his knees and said, "Oh, be merciful. I heard what you did to those other 100 there, but please spare me and my squadron here." Now, Elijah called down fire on them. By the way, his mentor, or his sidekick, his assistant pastor, Elisha, he had the same kind of a behavior. Shortly after he had taken the mantle, there were some kids who came out and smarted off because he was bald. And they said, "Go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald." And they were mocking him. And the Bible says that Elisha, he cursed him. I'm sure he just called a curse down on them. And the Bible says two she-bears came out of the woods and tore up 42 of them. That's the day and age they were living in back then. That was Old Testament. It wasn't a good time to smart off, was it? Aren't you glad you're living in the day and age of grace? I wouldn't mind sometimes calling a couple bears out of the woods and tear up some people that bug me. We're living in the day and age when we're not to retaliate. I know that you get scoffed at work and mocked, and there are infidels, and there are atheists, and there are modernists, and there are humanists, and there's people who write dumb books that are anti-God, and there are folks who spit on the Bible, and you might say, "Well, Lord, let me just settle the score." Hey, we're not to do that. We are never, ever, ever to do that. I mean, when that contempt wells up inside of us, we need to remember that, hey, we've been extended grace, and we've been extended mercy, and we better practice the same thing. We better display it now. You know, sometimes those attacks can even come from Christians, can't they? A Christian can hurt you and badmouth you and stab you in the back and betray you. And you say, "I want to get even." Nope, forgive them. Forget it and get on with it and be gracious. We are admonished at this time in history and during this dispensation to extend grace. Good night. Jesus Christ could have called 10,000 angels as He hung on the cross there to set Him free. As that crowd plucked His beard, as He spit in His face, He turned the other cheek. I mean, He practiced what He preached. Stephen prayed for his enemies as they were stoning him to death. That's grace. Could you and I do that? I mean, they beheaded James. And by the way, you know, you might say, "Well, did the rest of the apostles, you know, go get even? When they beheaded James, did they find the guys who did that and beat them up in some alley and knife them, you know, like a gang would do and settle the score?" Uh-uh, you never read anything about that. Never any retaliation from the disciples. They burned Polycarp at the stake. Antipas was a faithful martyr. We've already read here in Revelation. Paul was abused, but not a one of them ever resisted. They never retaliated. Well, things are going to be different during the tribulation period. The Bible says in verse 5, "If any man will hurt them," these two powerful preachers, "fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemy." That word "will" there says, "If any man will hurt them." The word "fellow" in the Greek means if any man wants to hurt them, desires to hurt them, or plans on hurting them. The Bible says there's just going to be fire coming out of the mouth of these guys, and they're going to get what they deserve. These guys will not be the tormented. They'll be the tormentors. In fact, the last part of verse 10 speaks of these two prophets that tormented them that dwelt on the earth. Now, while these guys are on their mission, they're invincible. They're impregnable. For 3.5 years, we find them here. They're clothed in sackcloth, by the way. And sackcloth is mentioned a lot in the Bible, and I just assume everybody knows what it is. Maybe you don't. But sackcloth is a very heavy garment. It's a very coarse garment. It's woven out of camel's hair. How'd you like to wear that? Ooh, that'd feel good against the skin, wouldn't it? But it was worn by the ancients as a sign of great sorrow and great mourning. When Jacob, back in the Old Testament, got news that Joseph was dead, or at least thought he was dead, the Bible tells us he put on sackcloth. He was mourning. When Joab murdered Abner, David lamented in sackcloth over the life of Abner. When in the Old Testament there was a famine there in Samaria, and King Ahab walked by and he saw these two women that were complaining. They just boiled the son of one. Remember that? There was such famine in the land. And when he heard say that these women were boiling their children to stay alive, the Bible says he tore his garment and everybody looked up and noticed that underneath his kingly robes he had on sackcloth. He was secretly mourning up there. Hezekiah wore sackcloth when Jerusalem was besieged, and Daniel wore sackcloth when he fasted and he prayed. And now these two witnesses, they're wearing sackcloth. Now, I want you to notice also, verse 4, we didn't really cover it last time. It says, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Two olive trees. What olive trees, you say? I mean, the way it mentions it here, these are those two olive trees. It's like it's mentioned someplace else in the Bible. And it is. Look in Zechariah chapter 4. Hold your finger here, but turn back to Zechariah, second to last book of the Old Testament there. Zechariah, the prophecy of Zechariah, he was actually the prophet of the restoration period. In other words, we all know about how Judah was finally besieged in 587 after it had been besieged a couple times. Daniel was besieged in 606, but by 587 the city was destroyed and taken captive for 70 years. And Zechariah actually was on the other end of that 70 years after the command of Cyrus to go back and rebuild. Zechariah went back to Jerusalem, and actually around 520 BC he prophesies. And here in Zechariah chapter 4, he mentions these two olive trees. I'm sure at the time he had no idea what he was even talking about. You know, an olive tree, I've read about them, I've heard some things about them that are kind of fascinating. They grow to be very, very wide. They don't grow real tall, but they just keep getting thicker. And they get really old and they live for years, like the redwoods on the West Coast. And I had read, and again, I may be corrected on this, but that you can actually cut down an olive tree and it'll grow back from the stump. In fact, when we went into the Garden of Gethsemane, it was still full of olive trees. And you remember the night that Christ went to the cross, the Bible tells us He prayed there amongst the olive trees. And they said some of those olive trees perhaps go back to the time of Christ. They're so old. And even if Titus cut them down, they would have grown right back up again. Well, the Bible mentions some olive trees here in Zechariah 4. And verse 2 says, "And he said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, and a bowl upon the top of it, and the seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof." Huh, it mentions two olive trees here. As Zechariah is getting his prophecy here, and you really have to read chapter 3 to understand it, and we don't have time to get into that. But he says, "I see two olive trees." Pick it up in verse 11. "Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof?" Evidently he didn't know, and he's curious like you and I would be. "And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be?" Kind of playing with them here, wasn't he? "Oh, you don't know what they are?" "And I said, No, my Lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth." You know, I'm sure that Zechariah here didn't have the foggiest idea what these olive trees were, even after he's explained to him, "These are the two anointed ones." He didn't have a clue. And so here's the thought. For over 600 years, it was a mystery what these two olive trees were. Oh yeah, they were the two anointed ones. That's great, and they're standing by the Lord. But who were they? No idea. Finally, 600 plus years later, God tells John on the Isle of Patmos that they're Enoch and Elijah. They're the two witnesses. They're the two powerful preachers. Now we finally know. Now there are a couple things that we can learn from this. Number one, there are some things in life that you may not understand now. There's some things you may be going through that you just don't fully comprehend, and you're wondering what in the world this means. What is this going to add up to? Where's this going to come out at? Well, wait on the Lord. I mean, it took over 600 years. Hopefully it won't take that long for you to find the answer to your question. But there are some things that you're just not going to figure out right now. Maybe down the road, maybe when you get in heaven, you'll know. You know, at that funeral last week of that 12-year-old boy, I just stood in the back and there was standing room only, and I thought to myself, you know, how can God get glory out of this? And what's the purpose in this? And I wasn't in a wrong way questioning God, but I was thinking to myself, all right, here's a young man. He was saved. As far as I know, of those boys, was just the most tender-hearted of the boys. You might say, well, you know, maybe he'd have grown up lost and been a rebel and that sort of thing. It just didn't seem that likely. I mean, he was already saved. He already loved the Lord and was living for God and so on. Loved God. Could have been a preacher for the Lord. And you say, this doesn't make sense. He could have stood up, preached the gospel, and many got saved. Thousands perhaps got saved. And why would the Lord take him? I don't know. But I do know that Isaiah 55 says that God's ways are higher than our ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth. God says, my ways are above your ways. And you and I, we just need to let God be God. Like that song on the radio, we will understand it better by and by. Took 600 years for John to finally get the answer. Those two olive trees, oh, that's Enoch. That's Elijah here. Look in verse 14. Then said he, these are the two anointed ones. The two powerful witnesses, the two powerful preachers, the invisible servants of God. It mentions two of them, two anointed ones. You know, I thought about that this last week. God likes to work in pairs. You find that a lot throughout the Bible where God will work two by two. In fact, when we start churches and we send out missionaries here, I want it to be two by two. That's the scriptural method of doing it. God likes teamwork. God will take a Moses and team him up with an Aaron. And God will take a Joshua and he'll team him up with a Caleb. And God will take a Paul and he'll team him up with a Silas. And he'll take Peter and he'll put him with John. He'll take Timothy and he'll yoke him up with Titus and Zerubbabel and Joshua. And you find a lot of two-by-two teams throughout the Word of God. When the Lord ordained 70, the Bible says He sent them out two by two. In fact, even at the resurrection of Christ, a couple angels showed up to testify. A pair of angels. And at the ascension of Christ, a couple of weeks later, we find out two angels walk by and they testify. What are you looking at up there? God will send out the pairs quite often like that. And now we find two powerful preachers here. We find out that back in Revelation 3, they're gonna minister for 40 and 2 months. And that's only 3.5 years. Exactly like Jesus Christ. Really, His earthly ministry was only about 3.5 years. And you can do a whole lot in a short time with the power of God upon you, much more than you can do over a period of time without the power of God on you here. So we find the power, first of all, of the witnesses. Secondly, let's look at the persecution of the witnesses. Back in Revelation 7, or 11, in verse 7, it says, "And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Gomorrah, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put into graves." We see here the persecution of the witnesses. You see, with that power they received and with that service that they did for God, they received some persecution. That's always the way it goes. You want to get involved in things of the Lord, expect some persecution. With God's power, with service for Christ, when you get busy, when you get serious, you can expect some persecution. Maybe there's somebody here tonight and you're saying, "What's going on? I'm just finally getting with it. I'm just finally getting my prayer life in order and reading and studying and witnessing and doing like I'm supposed to be doing. And it's just like the bottom is falling out." I've heard from so many people that say every time they step up their devotions, they regret it. Because you've almost testified, "Oh no, it was worth it here. I start getting up early and praying and everything goes wrong during the day." Well, you can expect that. We find these witnesses persecuted. Now, notice in verse 7, the first part says, "And when they shall have finished their testimony." Here's a thought. When their mission was accomplished, when their divine assignment was complete, then the devil was able to kill them, according to verse number 7. But until their mission was complete, nothing could stop them. Nothing could kill them until mission was accomplished. Why? Because there was divine protection. Let me just tell you something. You might be going through the mill, but let me tell you something. There's divine protection in the midst of persecution if you're doing God's bidding. You don't have to worry about it. God has a time that He knows when your mission will be accomplished, and nothing can stop you until it is accomplished if God is in it. You know, Dr. Larry Clayton talks about all the close calls he's had. Oh, you can only imagine the millions of miles he's traveled. And he walked through the jungles of Brazil. He's seen human sacrifices. You name it, that guy's been through it. He's been in more dangerous spots than you can imagine, in communist lands or whatever else, where the hair would stand up on your end. He said, I've had so many close calls, even mishaps on the road and whatever else. Cars almost hit me. He said, don't tell me there aren't guardian angels. He said, when I get to heaven, I'm going to take that guy to lunch. My guardian angel. That's what he always says. He owes him that much. Let me tell you something. You can have a lot of close calls. But if you're on a divine mission from God, the devil can't stop you until you're finished. We find these two witnesses and nothing could stop them. It says, and when they shall have finished their testimony, then and only then. And the principle here is this. If you are fulfilling your God-ordained mission, and if you're where you're supposed to be on the divine blueprint up in heaven, and you're where you're supposed to be doing what you're supposed to be doing, there is a hedge around you. There's some divine protection there. Now, let me just say this. If you're here tonight, and perhaps you're going through some unnecessary hardship, you may want to check it out. Am I in the center of God's will, or has God lifted His hedge? Am I not serving Him the way I'm supposed to be serving Him? Has God lifted His head? Now, look in 1 Peter chapter 3. Let me show you something. That hedge, I believe, will lift, that hedge of protection, if you are not carrying out your divine purpose. But in 1 Peter 3, notice what it says in verse 13. The Bible says, and who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? You say, I'm afraid to go out knocking doors. I might get hit by a car. Don't worry about it. That's probably the safest place in the world you can be. The Bible says, who is he? Notice, who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? You don't have to worry about that. God will take care of you if you're doing His bidding. Those two witnesses were indestructible until they had finished their mission. Only when it was finished could the devil get at them. You know, Paul talked about that in 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 and 7. Paul says, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. He said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Now, Paul was in some tight spots, wasn't he? Man, he talked about being shipwrecked and stoned to death. That guy should have been dead dozens of times over. But you see, nothing could stop him until his mission was accomplished. Finally, when he saw the thing winding down, he knew that he'd finally be beheaded and they'd succeed. And he said, now I am ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. You know, maybe there's some dear saint tonight that needs to start serving the Lord so that God's hedge of protection surrounds you as you're doing His bidding. I told that illustration at the church here where the missionary over in a snake-infested land came back because he was afraid of his children getting bitten by the rattlesnakes. Remember that? As after he got out of God's will and got back here stateside, that the snakes actually got his kids. And the thing he feared the most came upon him because he got out of God's will. I'm saying if you stay in God's will, it might be dangerous, it might be whatever, but God will protect you just like He protected these two witnesses. They were untouchable until their work was finished. And that was for 3.5 years. And maybe your mission on this earth is going to only be 20 years or 30 years, or maybe it'll be 50 or 70. I don't know when it is. For that 12-year-old boy, it was 12 years. And that was it. And God said, all right, time to take him home here. And his file in heaven was closed. Let me just say this. I don't know when your time's going to be up, and you don't know when mine will be. But all of us ought to work for the night is coming and just trust God for His protection and His provision as we serve Him. You know, Jesus Christ didn't stop until He uttered those words, it is finished. And then He said, all right, that's it. Well, for 3.5 years, the devil here in Revelation 11, he is not able to silence these guys. He's not able to slay them. Finally, he's let off his leash. And in verse 7, the Bible tells us, and when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, shall overcome them and kill them. Huh. The beast. I thought the devil killed them. Well, this is kind of strange. It mentions the beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit. You say, that sounds like the direction the devil would come from. It is. Remember how many times I've mentioned that the devil will incarnate the beast or the Antichrist? The beast is the Antichrist. He's a man. He's a person. And here we're told that that beast will ascend out of hell. You say, how can that be? Well, the devil's going to ascend out of hell, incarnate that man, live within him, and actually kill these two witnesses. The Antichrist will actually be the one to finally kill them. Now, will they be given a decent burial? No, not according to verses 8 and 9. It says their dead bodies shall lie in the street. For 3.5 days, nobody will allow their bodies to be buried. You know, we find a prophecy over in Psalm 79. You need not turn there. I could read it to you. But it sure sounds an awful lot like these guys. The psalmist writes, O God, the heathen are coming to thine inheritance. The holy temple have they defiled. They have laid Jerusalem on heaps. The dead bodies of thy servants have they given to be meat unto the fowls of the heaven, the flesh of thy saints unto the beasts of the earth. Their blood have they shed like water round about Jerusalem, and there was none to bury them. We find out here that their bodies will lie in what's known to be Sodom and Egypt. And you say, well, they're not even close to each other. What's the deal here? Well, Sodom is an awful picture of sin in the Bible. It always denotes a city of sin, and the same with Egypt. Egypt is always a picture of sin in the Bible. And we're told that their dead bodies lie in the street of the great city in verse 8, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. You say, well, what city is that? Well, it says where also our Lord was crucified. We know from that hint we're talking about Jerusalem here. There will be great indignation and great indignity as these bodies lie there for 3.5 days. You know, that a body will soon decay in a tropical climate like the Holy Land there. And God, even back in Deuteronomy, talked about burying a body right away. In fact, even the worst criminals, they were told to bury those bodies right away. Even Pilate knew that they had to get Jesus down off the cross and get him in that tomb before the Passover here. And so we find out that these bodies will lie in the street of where our Lord was crucified, meaning, of course, Jerusalem. Now, it tells us here in verse 9 that they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days. Here's a prophecy that used to just kind of puzzle students of the Bible. How could all the nations of the earth see their dead bodies at one time? Mentions nations, tongues, kindreds, peoples, all at one time being able to see these dead bodies. All the people of the earth being able to view them as these dead corpses lie in the streets of Jerusalem. And even as early back as 1935, a book was written that just mocked the Bible. And that's one of the things they pointed out. And they said, look, there's no way the whole world could see this event take place at one time. Well, that was before the invention of satellite transmission. And today, you can see Tom Brokaw or Peter Jennings or somebody over in Siberia, for that matter. And as they're saying it, you're listening to it back here in the States because of satellite transmission. Verse 10 tells us, it says, and they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. Imagine having a celebration because they killed these guys. And just having a festive party here and giving gifts like it's Christmas and going back and forth and commemorating the death of these prophets as their bodies lie there. You know, when they burned John Huss, the Church of Rome burned John Huss, the old Moravian there, he died at the stake there in the city of Constance, the Church of Rome declared a celebration. And the council had a big festive activity that night. In fact, in the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre, again, at the hands of the Church of Rome, the bells rang out at the Vatican when word got back there of the great victory over those Bible-believing Christians. Imagine having a celebration because evil had prevailed over good. Well, they're having a holiday, but wait a minute. God's not done. We see the powerful witnesses. We see the persecuted witnesses. Finally, we see the preservation of the witnesses. God looks down on this scene for 3.5 days. He sees the wicked behavior. He sees these excuses for human beings celebrating over the death of these men. And he finally says, that's enough. And in verse 11, and after 3.5 days, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. Gulp. Can you imagine how you'd feel? If you were having if you were partying hardy and all of a sudden these dead bodies stand up to their feet, and dust themselves off. And you can about imagine they just about swallow their heart. I can just see the TV cameras running. And anyway, and they're all there, and they're taking this thing in. And all of a sudden, they're trying not to gush with joy. You know, these witnesses now, they've been killed. All of a sudden, they get up in front of the cameras. The whole world is watching. There'll never be a time when so many will witness a miracle at one time. Can you imagine the cameras flying and people packing it in and running for their motel rooms and getting out of there? These two witnesses rise to their feet. And all the modernists and the infidels who preach there's no resurrection are going to be eaten crow as these two stand up. And as they rise and they get to their feet, nothing could prevent them from the resurrection there that they're experiencing. Just like Jesus Christ, they joyfully guarded the tomb there and assigned some Roman thugs there to make sure he doesn't get out. They could have assigned the entire Roman squadron or the whole Roman army, and they could have never held down Jesus Christ. I'm just here to tell you tonight that the cables, the 10-inch thick cables that hold up the Golden Gate Bridge, couldn't tie down these two powerful witnesses when they decide to stand to their feet and get raptured once again. Notice verse 12. It says, "And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them." Well, these two finally died, Enoch and Elijah. And here we see a reenactment of their first departure to heaven, only now they're never to die again. And while folks stand there shocked with their mouths open, the Bible tells us in verse 13, "The same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven." Well, too little, too late. We'll pick up here next. Let's close here now in prayer, shall we? Father, we thank You now for Your Word and the fact it tells us what is to come and that we can get a glimpse into future events. Father, thank You for prophecy, the Word of prophecy, the Spirit of prophecy. Father, we're just asking You now to help us as we continue on through this book. Lord, that we could apply things that we see, that we would live more godly in this present age as our time is short, knowing that all these things are soon to come to pass. Lord, we pray for Your help now as we live this out. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.